Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 31, in which Moses will return to Egypt. As we read through the passage, we will skip over verses 24 through 26, but fear not, I don't skip over anything forever, and I intend to cover that another time. If you've been listening along, you know that Moses fled from Egypt after killing an Egyptian slave master, and that he ended up in the land of Midian, where he married, had a son, and lived as a shepherd. While he was there, however, he had an encounter with God through the burning bush and was told to return to Egypt to free the people of Israel from their bondage. Today, as we study this passage, we'll be talking about Pharaoh's heart condition and what it means for you and I today. The passage again is Exodus 4, 18 through 31. If you haven't read it yet, this would be the perfect time to pause and do so. So in verse 18, we read that Moses goes to his father-in-law Jethro and asks his leave to return to Egypt. Jethro has no objections and bids Moses to go in peace. Of some note, Jethro is a stark contrast to Laban. Laban, you may remember, was Jacob's father-in-law. Moses and Jacob had much in common. Both fled from their homeland. Both married a woman they met in their flight. Both became shepherds working for their father-in-laws. Both had children before returning home. Here, however, they are not the same. Jethro is no brute like Laban was, and he sends Moses peacefully on his way rather than chasing him down with violence. Then again, Moses did ask permission where Jacob did not. They say that sometimes it is easier to ask forgiveness than permission, but I suppose that isn't always the case. In asking permission, Moses' specific intent is to go and see whether his brothers, the Hebrews, are still alive. He ought to know that they are, seeing that God just told him so, but I suppose he needs to confirm it for himself. God, who now begins speaking to Moses whenever and wherever, without any desire for a bush to speak through, chimes in and tells Moses that he is safe to return to Egypt because the men who formerly sought his life are dead. Moses does the only reasonable thing. He takes his wife and his son, he takes his divinely empowered staff, he saddles up the donkey, and he heads back to Egypt. As he goes, God chimes in again, reiterating some of the commands that he gave at the burning bush and fleshing them out a bit. He reminds Moses to perform the miracles which he was given as a sign for Pharaoh. Those miracles, you may recall, are turning a staff into a snake, putting leprosy on his own hand, and turning water into blood. It is interesting to note that here, God specifically commands Moses to perform all the signs for Pharaoh, using the Hebrew word kol, intending the whole of a thing or any in a group. It is interesting because we only have it recorded that one of those signs, the one with the staff and the snake, was performed before Pharaoh. Regardless, God tells Moses that once Pharaoh sees the miracles, that God will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. In response, Moses is to tell Pharaoh that Israel is Jehovah's firstborn son, and that if Pharaoh will not let him go, God will kill Pharaoh's firstborn son. A chilling bit of foreshadowing. In verses 24 through 26, we see a scene with Zipporah and Gershom's circumcision, a topic for another day. As Moses crosses the Sinai Peninsula on his way back to Egypt, Jehovah also speaks to Aaron, Moses' brother. Aaron was first mentioned at the burning bush scene, and you will recall that he is to be Moses' mouthpiece. Now God speaks to him as well, and while we have no indication that he tells him anything about his plan for rescuing the Hebrews out of Egypt, he does tell him to go meet Moses, which he does. Their meeting place is the Mountain of God, where Moses had formerly spoken to God through the burning bush. It seems peculiar to me that Aaron, whom we suppose is a slave, is able to take leave to go as far away as Mount Sinai. Perhaps Aaron was a leader who was allowed special privileges, or maybe he worked in a specialized skill that was higher on the pole than brickmaking, giving him some degree of freedom. Perhaps the Hebrew elders were able to act with some autonomy and could grant one Hebrew a short vacation, just as long as there was someone else willing to pull his weight. Who knows? The Bible doesn't tell us those kinds of specifics. We know what we need to know, though, and what we need to know is that Aaron went to meet Moses at the Mountain of God. And when he got there, they kissed, because that's how people greeted each other in a time before people knew what germs were. Moses recounts to Aaron all that God has said to him, and the two travel back to Egypt together. On arriving there, the brothers call together the Hebrew elders. Aaron spoke on Moses' behalf and also performed the three signs for the elders and all the people. The people, having seen the signs, believe that God is with Moses and Aaron and that they will soon be set free. In response, they do exactly that which they ought to do. They worship God. You know, often we remember to pray when we need something, but we forget to say thank you when we have an answer. I'm glad the people remembered to say thank you. So that's the passage. I want to go back and focus on one tiny little part of it, though, and that part is Pharaoh's heart problem. The heart problem is a major point of contention among theological scholars, and it becomes a big question that is difficult to answer for those who do not want to know the answer. The question is, who hardened the heart of Pharaoh? Now, we can easily find the answer to this question. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's easy to read this plainly from verse 21, in which God says, "I will harden his heart." So why does this matter so much? And if it is written as plainly as day, why is it so contentious? It is contentious because it leads to an idea that many people do not like. The idea that we are not free to make our own decisions. That is not pleasant for many people. We live in a society which holds self-determination to be the highest of all ideals. But while it is good and right for men to be free from their fellow men, it is not good for men to be free from God, and they cannot be. This verse informs us that Pharaoh's decision to let the people go is made not by Pharaoh, but by God himself. Pharaoh will perceive that he is making a decision, but he is ultimately a puppet or a robot in God's hands. And really, if you think about it, it can only be that way. Since God put the world into motion, it has been running, except in moments of divine intervention, on predictable laws of physics. These laws are at present too complex for us to fully understand, but they govern everything from the motions of the heavenly bodies to the internal functions of our own bodies. And it is my conjecture that if these laws could be fully understood to the most minute detail, then we could predict the outcome of every operation in the universe, including the operations of the mind and its every decision. The world is not unlike a clock, which was designed to tick when wound, and having been wound, it now continues to tick. This, of course, does not exclude the idea that God can intervene. He can always throw a wrench in the works. He is the master programmer, and he can intervene in his program any time he wishes. The point, though, is that the program was written and executed by God, and only God can intervene to change it. God is in full control of the universe, and we are not. God has a plan for humanity, and we are powerless to change it. Think of the ramifications of humanity having power to control their own decisions. What would there be left for God to control? All of the most important events in your life and in human history come about because of human decisions. Whether you live or die is a decision made by humans. They can decide to murder you on the street or to shoot you on the battlefield. They decide whether or not they go to war, and their actions decide who wins the war. And who wins the war decides what happens for all of history. There are things that humans can't control. Bad weather might crash a navy, plague might sweep through a continent, wild animals might attack you and tear you to pieces. But if God is not in control of human decision-making, then are weather and disease and wild animals the only things under his control? What kind of a weak God is that? And are those the things that you fear most in life and which have the most influence over you? My bet is that the weather in most areas is generally of very little concern to you. My bet is that you've only ever been attacked by wild animals on the rarest occasions. And my bet is that you are rarely affected by a disease that has a discernible outcome on your long-term goals. Much to the contrary, human decision drives everything you do for your entire life. In the first place, if you decide what you will do, it is your primary driver. But beyond yourself, the job you work is determined by whether or not someone decides to hire you or promote you or give you that business loan or keep showing up at your shop to buy things. The relationships you have are governed by other people's decisions. If you marry or if you have any relationship with anyone, it is because someone decided to go along with it. For most of you, the weather almost never has an impact on you, and you have no fear of it, but you lock your doors every night to stop intruders because you do fear human decision. You submit your work to government regulators and pay taxes because you fear human decision. You go out and behave according to social customs because you fear human decision. Human decision affects virtually everything you do throughout virtually every second of every day. If God is not in control of that thing which affects your life and the life of everyone else on earth more dramatically than any other factor, we cannot justifiably say that he has any meaningful control over anything at all. And everyone, regardless of whether or not they will admit it, presumes God's control over human decision in their prayers. We pray that God would decide who our leaders are, and thus that he would control the decisions of voters at the ballot box. We pray that those leaders would make wise decisions, and thus that God would control those decisions, or at least influence them. We pray for our safety from the thief, or the rapist, or the murderer, presuming that God would control them. You might ask God to get you that promotion, believing that God controls the mind of the hiring manager. And in an emergency, you pray that the ambulance would get to the scene faster, making the assumption that God directs the driver's feet and hands. And when you go to surgery, you pray that God would give the surgeon the ability to heal you. We all pray that our neighbors would come to the knowledge of the truth and would live according to God's righteous principles. But there is simply no reason to ask that of God if he is powerless to bring about that outcome. Why do you pray for people if God can't change them? So you see, God must either be in control of human decision or be in control of virtually nothing. I submit to you that a God who cannot change human hearts and minds cannot answer your prayers. He will simply sit in heaven, wringing his hands and watching helplessly as the sinners in your midst heap abuse after abuse upon you. And I will tell you something. The plagues of Egypt are about the exact opposite of that. In the plagues of Egypt, we will see that Jehovah has power over everything. He will control the lights in the heavens. He will control the weather. He will control the animals. He will control the diseases. He will control life and death. He will control the sky, the land, and the sea. And he will control the human will. Because in the plagues of Egypt, God will demonstrate that he is not a helpless God. He is an all-powerful God in complete control of everything, with no exceptions, period. Can you even imagine what the world would look like today if Pharaoh had any real power to choose? What if he had chosen to let the people go? No Exodus. No parting the sea. No obvious demonstration of God's power over the world. No Passover, no Last Supper, no Lamb of God dying on a cross with bones unbroken. You know, we haven't gotten to it yet, but Revelation will draw heavily on the plagues of Egypt in its imagery. So from one end of the Bible to the other, everything would be different or affected. The Bible would be unrecognizable. And there are people out there who think that God let Pharaoh make that decision for him? I don't want to cast aspersions on people who support the free will theory. There are a lot of people out there with that ideology, and I was once one of them. One does not need to subscribe to my position on this matter to be saved, and does not need to agree with me on this matter to be a member of East Jordan Church. We love our brothers, even when they disagree with us on peripheral issues. But I do want to tell those who support the free will theory that it is untenable, and an honest and thorough examination of the scriptures must ultimately drive it out of them. I will give you a classic example from Paul, demonstrating that God has a plan for Pharaoh and used him according to that purpose. Romans 9:17-18 from the ESV reads thus, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." There you have it. God put Pharaoh into a position of power so that he could harden him, so that he could demonstrate his own omnipotence by bringing the people out of Egypt in the Exodus. Paul confirms for us that Pharaoh was only a pawn in the hands of a master chess player. There are some who will attempt to argue against Paul. I don't know why they are so bent on doing so, but they will claim that Paul was incorrect and that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. There is some scriptural evidence for this. Exodus 9:34a, for example, says, "But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart." So the free willers will point at this and say, "You see, Pharaoh hardened his own heart." They suppose, I guess, that Paul is wrong and that by contradicting him, their theory will stand. But we know that the scriptures do not contradict. Rather, they must simply be rightly fitted together. We do not need to deny that Pharaoh made the decision to be hard-hearted to maintain the fact that God controls human decision. God puts it upon Pharaoh to harden his heart, and in response, Pharaoh hardens. He is not unlike a cloud which lets down drops of rain, compelled to do so by God's pre-programmed physics, yet still doing the thing on its own. This is the theory that makes the best use of all the evidence without creating any contradictions. Now, there are other issues to be raised concerning God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Questions arise about justice and salvation and God's goodness. Those questions are outside the scope of discussion for today, but I invite the reader to examine Romans 9 more thoroughly for some answers to such questions. The essential answer is that God is just, and it's not really your place to question him. So then, in conclusion, God has sent Moses back to Egypt. He has teamed up with his brother Aaron, and they have brought the Hebrew slaves to their side. Their next step is to confront Pharaoh, and they will do so with the full knowledge that God will harden his heart, and that he will do so to demonstrate his ultimate power over everything, including human decision. For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.